So I wanted to share a little bit from this book called The Mystical Marriage, Spiritual Life According to St. Maximus the Confessor. And what it is a collection of talks by this elder Emilianos of Simonopetra, which is a monastery on Mount Athos. It's one of the 20 what are called ruling monasteries. So they're large monasteries on Mount Athos. And you may not have heard this before, but Mount Athos, which is, it's a peninsula in Greece, it's a monastic republic. So it's within the country of Greece, but it's actually self-governing, it's independent, and it's ruled by these 12 monasteries. So each monastery elects a representative, and they gather together when they have to make some decision. They have councils. I don't know exactly what their group is called, what term they use, but they have councils, meetings of these representatives in Karies, which is kind of the capital city of Mount Athos. So it's a very interesting place. There's not really anything else like it. It's inhabited by monks. Women are not allowed on Mount Athos because it is for monks, and lest there be any distraction. But men can go and visit, but even men, you have to get special permission to go and spend time there. There's kind of like a passport, special passport that you have to apply for to go spend time there. Anyway,
Elder... Is that why men don't wear beards? So women...
Say what? I didn't hear.
Is that why the monks wear beards?
Oh,
I mean,
right. So
the
there
way
is.
You can come in is no, if
no,
you
it's
have a
true.
Actually,
there is a story. Yeah, I know what she's referring to. There is a story. So the rule of, I don't know if it's all the monasteries, but at least one monastery at one time. This is the way the story goes. There is a rule that. Boys could visit, but to become a monk and live there permanently, you had to be able to grow enough of a beard to put a comb in it and have it stay there.
Oh, wow.
And some men
be old enough.
don't grow very much facial hair. Mm-hmm. It's just a genetic thing. Mm-hmm. So there was this one man, and he was of age, but he couldn't grow. He just had like a few wisps or something like that. And so he didn't have enough of a beard to stick the comb in. So he took the comb and he jammed it in his chin.
Oh, no.
And when they saw that he was that serious about being a monk, they said, okay, you can stay.
Why?
Please take the comb out and you can stay.
My word. Well, I hadn't heard that story. That's
oh, isn't that the one that you were talking about? I thought that's the one you meant.
I guess it was something about some female trying to disguise herself somewhere as a monk.
Oh, well, there have been saints who were women who disguised themselves as monks in order to live monastically when they didn't have any other option, or to sort of live in a very hidden way,
right.
You know? So there are a few examples like that. Maybe that's what you're thinking of.
Yeah.
anyway, so Elder Emilianos... was a very gifted and renowned elder of this monastery, which is one of the big monasteries on Mount Athos, Simon's Rock, Simonopetra. And now he's retired from that. He actually, believe it or not, he has Alzheimer's or some kind of dementia. And he's being cared for at, there's a women's monastery called Ormelia. The nuns of Ormelia were his spiritual daughters. So this was his monastery, but he also had spiritual oversight of this women's monastery, which is not on Mount Athos. It's in another place in Greece. And so there, that's where he, rather than going to some other kind of facility, that's where he's being cared for. His talks, which you can listen to, you can probably find on YouTube or something, are incredible. And there are a number of books now that have compiled talks that he gave, and this is one of them. And I just wanted to read a section to you. It's very inspiring and convicting. As I've read this book, I read it one time, and now I'm reading it again just for my own edification. And I was struck by this one section that this captures some spiritual principles that are hard to articulate, but that he articulates so beautifully. And I really wanted to share this with you, because along with learning stuff about the church, you know, what's most important really is to understand spiritual principles that you can apply in your life in order to grow and to mature. And even when we understand those in a cerebral way, that doesn't necessarily mean that we apply them in our life. But hopefully, being aware of some of these things at least gives us the possibility of starting to ask ourselves, okay, what can I do to live this a little bit more? How can I really embrace this in my life? So I just wanted to read this section, and then maybe we can discuss it a little bit, and then we can go on to other things. So he's, just to introduce it a little bit more, he's speaking about passions. And earlier in this chapter, he's talked about how are the passions that we struggle with. Now, just to kind of define it, a passion is like a power of the soul which has gone awry. It's like a diseased faculty or power or ability of our soul. So God created us with certain powers, certain abilities. So for example, we have the ability to have zeal, you know, kind of like strength to accomplish what needs to be accomplished and to push away evil. That's why God gave us zeal. But in a passionate state, in a state of sin or a fallen state, that ability of our soul, which the fathers say we have this particular part of our soul called the thymus, that's the faculty of the soul that has this zeal, in a fallen state, we direct that against other people, you know, whether it be, and that can take lots of forms. It can take anger, the form of anger, resentment, envy, being condemning, or, you know, being judgmental, etc. You get the idea. So those things are passions, which come from this power of the soul, but it's somehow gotten twisted. Now, Father Emilianus says, how do you know what passions you deal with? Well, there are lots of ways. You know, we see it in the way we interact with other people. But he says one particular way to find passions that you wouldn't necessarily realize that you had otherwise is when you try to pray. And while you're trying to pray, you keep thinking about certain things. He says, what are you thinking about? If it's not Jesus, that's a passion. Even if it's a good thing. Somehow you have a passionate attachment to that thing, whatever it is, you know? So it's like presenting itself, it's coming to the surface. So he talks about this, and basically he says, you know, unless we can pray without distraction, we don't really have love for God. Wow, you know? So I read this and I go, hopeless, you know? I have no love for God, like, it's never gonna happen, you know, I'm always distracted when I pray. Of course, the point is not to despair. The point is just to realize that you have a long way to go and to keep at it, because it's possible. In other words, God wants us to be completely well, completely cleansed, completely purified, and so he allows us to become aware of the fact that we still have a ways to go. We still have things that we need to be purified of. Yeah. So, in other words, it's like if my heart were pure and if my love for God were perfect, then I would think of God and I would become completely enraptured with God. And then it would be like nothing else matters. You know what I mean? Like nothing else presents itself as somehow enticing. Or even if it presented itself, let's say you have a temptation, the temptation comes along, my heart wouldn't go after that temptation. So what he says is that situation makes us aware of the fact that we have things that we need to be purified of. And that's really the point here. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think that I find that confusing, because he's created us to have people in our lives. And I'm not saying you're obsessing about the other person, but it's confusing to me. I mean, if you love another person, if you love God, it gives you the ability to love others, which is going back to him. How can you not think about them and still love God at the same time?
Right. In other words, to try to clarify, it's not that you can't have any other thought, but not a thought that distracts you from God. In other words, if I'm praying for you, mm-hmm. my attention's still on God. Right. And that's not distracting me. I'm focusing, I'm looking at Christ, right. and I'm saying, Christ, I love Anna mm-hmm. very much, and I want you to have mercy on her. But my focus is still on him, oh. and it's like I'm reaching out to you and offering you up to him. But that's different from if there's a passion. Now, let's say somehow I have a codependent kind of relationship with you, and I go to start praying, and all of a sudden I'm thinking about, oh, you know, she's always doing this, and what can I do to make her happy? And in other words, there's all this passionate stuff that comes up to the surface, mm-hmm. and that can become very, very distracting, you right. see? Because when that comes to the surface, then I'm looking at that stuff, right. and pretty soon I realize I'm not thinking about God at all, even though I'm sitting here right. looking at my icon or standing here and with my prayer book. It's been 5 minutes since I thought about God.
Okay.
That's not praying.
Right.
That's giving in to the passion.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So in other words, it's not that you don't exist for me. Mm. It's that I don't want to have that become like an addiction. Act like an addiction in my life where I can't even rationally choose to give my attention to God. As soon as I try to do that, zip, you know, I'm distracted. Does that make sense?
Me, yes, that thought that comes to my mind then is back to my childhood in school when the teacher says, a class, I want your undivided attention.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
that's
it's that.
It.
And you know, little right. Sally starts whispering and trying to get your attention, and then you get distracted, and now it's divided, right?
So yeah,
you're looking at Sally, right. and you're watching her pranks or whatever, and, you know, it's divided.
Okay.
My mother used to say it to me a lot.
Your mother?
Yes, you yeah. want your undivided attention.
Oh, right. No, it's a very common.
And that's what God says to us.
Yeah, he does. Yeah.
And it's not because he needs it, mm-hmm. by the way, right? We have to always be clear about that. God doesn't need anything from us. He's complete in and of himself, you know? It's not that somehow that helps him. It's that our undivided attention, when we give it to him, that's when we're living the real life in him. Mm-hmm. You know, that's when we are open to his grace.
Right.
And again, that it's paradoxical. I understand it's hard to understand, but the more we learn to do that, the one thing needful, as it says, you know, in the Gospel of St. John, the more use we are to other people.
Right.
You see? Mm-hmm. What good does it do you for me to go into the altar and start praying for you, and then pretty soon I'm just thinking about, I don't know, something that you did and wondering why you did. I'm not really thinking about that, but I'm just giving that as an example. Whoever I'm trying to pray for, it turns into something else, not prayer.
Mm-hmm.
That's really the point.
Okay.
So.
Thank you.
Okay, so, and now I'll read this section that I think is so important. He says, unless the mind despises, this is quoting from St. Maximus, unless the mind despises the object, meaning the object of the passion, it cannot be freed from the passion. And what does he mean by despise? He explains it here. If a person does not despise the thing toward which he is inclined, which he desires, he will remain the eternal slave of his passion, bound by 1,000 chains. What is the meaning of despise here? It means to turn my mind away from something. It means I no longer think about it in the way that I used to. It means I've changed my mind about it. If I had formerly stood in a fixed relationship to something, I now alter my way of thinking and see it differently. Now I despise and look down on it. In other words, it's like the lie that the devil is trying to tell us. That's the thing that we have to despise, right? You know, for example, what the worldly man thinks is good and correct, I see as crooked. And what he sees as crooked or twisted, I see as prudent and right. I live in a way that is disdainful of things in my past, a way that expresses the different manner in which I now understand and approach life. To despise something then means that I depart from what had been my usual way of thinking about things. It also means that I have to learn how to think anew, to become a fool for the sake of Christ. Indeed, whoever seeks to discern the deeper motivation behind the movements of his will, to understand the places in which his mind has gotten stuck and the reasons why it got stuck, does exactly the opposite of what worldly people do, and so in the eyes of the world, he has become foolish. In other words, you know, from a worldly perspective, there's nothing wrong with obsessing over, I don't know, sports statistics and, you know, what's going on Facebook and, you know, who all the pretty movie stars are and whatever, you know, whatever it might be. Or, you know, if somebody does something that offends you, to just stew. And just, you know, to go back over and play the same tape over and over and over again, you know, and think, like, have imaginary conversations, what you would say to that person if they were there and, you know, all of this, right? That's just being, like, played with by your passions, you know. So, and he's not, by the way, he's not saying, like, those bad people out there. He's saying, we don't want to have that kind of worldly mentality. We want to have a very different kind of mentality, which is foolishness in the eyes of the world, which says, I want to cut myself off from those ways of thinking about the people around us and of thinking about the world around us, which are ultimately harmful for myself and others. So we're not despising people. That's what I want to be clear about. We're not despising people. We're not despising relationships, which are authentic relationships. We're not despising the good things that God gives us. You know, food, for example, we don't despise food as food. We despise it as an object of my obsession. Does that make sense? Like, we despise it in that sense. Like, no, I don't want to treat food that way because that's not what it's for. You know, God gave it to me to nourish my body, not to think about 24/7. You know, if I'm doing that, I've turned it into an idol and I have to despise that idol. And that's the way of returning to a right relationship with the food. It has to be understood, of course, that when St. Maximus says we must despise every object toward which our mind inclines, he is not advocating some kind of anxious or anxiety-ridden life, as if we had to live in a state of constant suspicion and fear that there are passions hiding behind everything. Instead, he teaches us a way of freedom and of the free activity of the soul, which, because its attention is turned to itself, is able easily to discern its passions. It is enough to reject a worldly way of thinking and to think with a new mind. Does your mind keep returning to something? With respect to this something, you need to change your mind. If you don't change your mind, if you don't learn to see things differently, if you don't stop throwing yourself at the object of your desire, you will never be free from your passion. Whatever it is you think or believe, whatever it is you think you love, or that your mind has become attached to, you must strike it with a divine passion, with hate. Like hating the sin, right? And then your passion will be set aside by divine power, by divine grace, and you will lay the foundations that will enable you eventually to love God. Here's a simple example. Someone says something to you, and afterward you wonder, why did he say that? It must be because of his ego, or because he's a hypocrite. Do you see? Immediately we respond with one contradiction after another. For me to say that the other person is egotistical or a hypocrite or has bad thoughts means that I believe I think differently than he does. It means that I disagree with him and the things he does. But I must despise this kind of attitude. I must change my mind about it and seek to identify my thought with the thought of the other. I must learn how to live with him, learn how to feel and think like he does. If I don't do this, I will never be free from the passion that troubles me. And what is the passion that troubles you? It is easy for a person to discover what kind of passion he suffers from, whether it is desire, sorrow, anger, resentment, or some other passion. I see someone, for example, and right away a negative thought enters my mind. This means that I see something or understand something differently than he does. I go and talk to him, we discuss the matter, and I see that he is correct. But later on, in a similar situation, the same negative thought enters my mind, which means that I have accomplished nothing. And 1,000 excuses and explanations, 1,000 confessions to the person in question, or to my spiritual father, or to the icon of Christ, 1,000 tears, an endless number of prostrations will accomplish nothing, if, that is, I don't change my mind. If I don't change the way I think about others and learn to live with them, I must enter into a fullness of relation with others. My disposition toward them must be one of love. Otherwise, my thoughts will always fly away and get the better of me, and I will remain a person filled with passions, even if I am correct in thinking that there is something wrong with the other person. Only when I can love the other person can I be free of my faults and corrupt love. Only then can I be free of my old way of thinking and free from the passion that holds me in its grip. I need, in other words, to disdain and despise whatever I was holding on to and to think in a manner consistent with the way the other thinks. And what if, you will surely ask, the other person does not think correctly? In that case, I can have my own opinion. But in my dealings with this other person, I will conduct myself in a manner consistent with the way he thinks. In my relationship with him, I will incline toward his opinion about things, even though this may create some inner tension for me. When I am by myself and dealing with some other matter that concerns only myself, I will do what I believe is right. But when we are with someone else, we will do what he wants. We will do what he believes should be done, unless, of course, what he wants to do is sinful. In other words, it's not a matter of, you know, somebody actually is trying to convince you to do something that's sinful. It's a matter of, you have this opinion and I have that opinion. And neither one's like opposed to Scripture or God's will. It's just, this is the way I like things and that's the way you like things. But I'm making an effort to honor and respect the other by accepting the other's way of looking at things or the other's preference about things when it's not something that's leading to sin. Between what I want and what he wants, there is no middle ground, no compromise solution, because that's what we always, that's our worldly way of, well, let's find a compromise. Every attempt at compromise, every argument, explanation, and attempt to persuade the other is simply the self, the ego, taking its stand, like an irrational animal that digs its hind feet into the ground and refuses to budge. And this is nothing less than my eternal separation from the other and from God. The way I order and regulate my personal inner journey is one thing, and the way I order my relations with my fellow human beings is another. I am able to make these kinds of distinctions, but I must make them properly, lawfully, with love and absolute respect for the other as the image of God, in a manner that enables me to venerate him and to believe that he is a saint and I am a sinner. Only then do I have the right to continue my journey independently of him, without, however, losing the internal bond that unites me to him. So there's an eternal bond that unites me to the other as I pray for him. But that's only true to the degree that we sacrificially love the other. If something should happen to separate us, this is not from God. It is better to stay with the person who is wrong and go together with him into hell. I know this sounds very extreme, but listen. It is better to stay with the person who is wrong and go together with him into hell than to go to paradise alone. Because if you arrive there by yourself, you'll find that the door will be closed. Going with the other means that I deny myself. It means that you are moving in a manner not unlike God, in a manner appropriate and fitting to God. And what is fitting to God? The denial of myself, the emptying of myself, in order to be filled with God. Now, of course, there is such a thing as what we call being codependent. There is such a thing as not being psychologically healthy, not having a sense of what's right, not having a sense of what's godly, and just sort of going along with the world and the people around us who are bad influences on us. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, for example, let's just say an example. Like in my relationship with my wife. Let's say, I always like to use this example, she gets after me for always using this example.
I was about to say, is she okay with an example?
It's okay.
Because I'm allowed to use Rick as examples, but right. He can't use me.
So. Is that how it is?
Yeah.
Well, let's just say this isn't a real one.
Hypothetical.
This is not, no, really, this is not a real one, but it's one that I've heard of other people, other couples. But let's just, I'm just going to say that we struggle with this. Let's say my wife always wants to keep the peanut butter in the fridge. That's the way she was raised. They always had the peanut butter in the fridge. That was normal for them. It gets hard, right. I was raised with the peanut butter in the pantry. To me, it doesn't make any sense to put it in the fridge because it gets hard, you can't spread it, and everything like that. But the other mentality is like, it'll last longer, it's fresher, I don't know what. So this is very irritating to me because every time I want to make a peanut butter sandwich, you know, there it is, it's cold, I can't spread it easily, you have to let it thaw first, and this kind of thing. It seems like a petty example, but, you know, honestly, the point is, most of these kinds of things that he's talking about ultimately are petty. Ultimately, they're petty. The kinds of things that we get irritated about on a regular basis. But what happens if I allow this to get under my skin and I get frustrated with it and it builds a resentment in me? And let's say I say something to my wife and she reacts. Why do we always have to do things your way? Or something like that. And then I react back to that. Why do we always have to do things your way? You know? And it could seem like a very, very small thing, but it can grow. You make a mountain out of a molehill, they say, you know? And it can really turn into something like that, where I start to feel, and these are the kinds of thoughts that start coming in my head, like, she doesn't respect me, she doesn't love me, she doesn't care, everything's always about her. And I start to believe that about her and about our relationship. And, you know, honestly, if people allow those kinds of things to grow and to accumulate and to build up, that can lead to a divorce. No joke. I mean, it's usually not just one thing like that, but lots of things like that, where you start to believe certain things about the other person. And this is where, like he's saying, you know, I think I'm right, and I think she's wrong, and people kind of get this righteous indignation, and like, especially when you mix it with religious things, then it becomes like, well, you're going to go to hell, you know? And he's saying, better to go to hell with that person than to actually, I mean, really what you're doing is you're choosing to go to hell, because when you tell the other person you can go to hell, you know, you're choosing hell for yourself, you know? Why do you think it's the other person who's on that road?
So, from his perspective, you should say, you should just let go of the peanut butter and let it stay in the refrigerator. Is that right?
Absolutely.
Because compromise.
Which was the wife's decision.
Compromise would be.
So the husband always does what the wife wants.
That's what the whole lesson today is about.
I'm glad you were paying careful attention.
He put down the idea of compromise, but compromise would be to have two jars of peanut butter, his and hers,
right.
And one's
right.
kept That's in the cabinet, one's kept in the refrigerator. Right. Is that so bad?
Well, I think what he's saying is, is it so bad? Well, there's something egotistical in that.
I'm
staking out, right. It's my right to have my peanut butter the way I want it. Yeah.
Okay.
That's the way we live.
Well,
that's the way we live in
choice.
Our society.
I mean, I had that in my marriage. You know, I like mayo. My husband liked Miracle Whip.
Yeah.
So every time I got out to make the sandwiches, I got them both out. Made his the way he liked it, mine well. That's a choice. That's not being egotistical. That's just being, you know, I'll have a different flavor palette than you do.
What we're talking about here is what we call kenosis, self-emptying, which is what Jesus does for us. It's giving up what pleases yourself for the sake of the other.
Right.
Now, you have to have a certain level of psychological health to do that, but with that, if we're grounded in Christ, it's possible to make that choice, which is an anti-egotistical choice, which is to say, I have the right to have my own jar of peanut butter, but instead, I'm going to choose to do what my wife likes, because that doesn't ultimately hurt me in any way spiritually.
Right.
And it's a way that I'm able to show her honor. Now, what actually takes place in this, when you have two people who are both doing the same thing, is that each is trying to please the other. And this is exactly what St. Paul talks about, you know, that we're trying to outstrip the other and pleasing the other and honoring the other and doing what the other likes. So I'm setting aside my preference in order to show my wife love, right, and to honor her. And then she's actually reciprocating. And so in maybe in other ways, she's setting aside things that she prefers in order to love me. Have you ever read the story, The Gift of the Magi? Mm-hmm. That's kind of the idea. I don't remember exactly what happens, but she has beautiful long hair. And
he's got a watch.
He has a watch, that's right.
And she, it's their first anniversary or something, but they want to get each other something that's incredibly meaningful, and neither has a lot to spend on each other, and they're, in order to buy a gift for each other, they're going to have to make a true sacrifice. And she finds out that she can sell her beautiful long hair in order to get money to buy a gold chain for his watch. And and he adores her hair. He just thinks her hair is beautiful. It's, you know, it's one of her best features or whatever. So she sells her hair to get the gold chain for his watch. And then he, wants to buy a lovely brush or something,
yeah,
for her hair.
A comb, I think.
It's like a pretty, you know, gold-plated comb set, a fancy comb and brush set for his wife. So the only thing he has that he would be able to sell in order to do this is his watch that, you know, it was handed down to him through the family runs. He loves this watch, so he sells the watch to buy her the hair and brush, and she sells her hair to buy the chain for his watch.
So it seems on the one hand kind of tragic, you know, that they each give this thing up. But it's only tragic the way Christ's crucifixion is tragic, you know, because in other words, this is, they don't have the watch and they don't have the hair, but they have sacrificial love for each other, like this incredible bond. That's really, I think that's what this is talking about, that kind of sacrificial love where you say, what's more important, the peanut butter or my wife? You know, the peanut butter or my relationship with her. And so we make that choice. And this is what Christ does for us, is he says, you know, my human life is, it's worth giving that up for the sake of saving others. And this is what we as Christians are supposed to imitate. I mean, that's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to give up my will for the sake of the other. And again, this is not saying, like, you know, if somebody wants me to deny Christ or something like that. In that case, I think it's possible to, if we're passionless, which, I mean, we're all still a long way from that, but if we were, we'd be able to say, well, I love you, you know, and I would do anything for you, but I can't deny Christ because that wouldn't help you, you know? You see? I can't deny Christ because that's not going to draw you closer to eternal life. I have to confess my love for Christ and confess my love for you at the same time. But he's not talking, obviously he's talking about other situations where it really is an opportunity for me to lay aside my preference for the sake of the other. So, of course, and this is what makes it difficult.
Some people are in situations where that's not, you know, they're not healthy psychologically.
Yeah, they're not healthy situations.
So my mother, who was in a very codependent situation for so long that it's just so ingrained in her that she has no level of self-esteem. Or if you ask her what she enjoys or likes, she can't answer.
She can't even answer that, yeah.
Because she'll name something that whoever her husband is would like, because she can't articulate that because of so many years, decades of being in a abusive situation.
Sure, yeah.
So I think
what we would say is, what you're talking about is a special case where, because of the history, because of what somebody's been through, the path to to heal, to spiritual healing, is going to look a little bit different. It has to be dealt with in certain ways, you know? It's just like somebody who, because of a certain deficiency or something like that, what would be healthy for others in terms of food or treatment or something, you have to give them a slightly different treatment. Mm-hmm. So that's a special case. But that doesn't change the fact that for most of us, this is really something that we need to work on. That most of us, and again, I think it's a societal thing too. And honestly, to be clear, I think that in our culture and in our time, there's widespread psychological unhealth. But that comes ultimately from our society moving in a very individualistic, selfish direction. But I think if you live in a society that is less individualistic, then there's less of what you're talking about. And the fact is, you know, it's because of these kinds of insisting on my right over and against the other person that we do so much in our society that we're getting more and more fragmented. And then what you see more and more is abuses of what we're talking about. You know, it really is dysfunctional and tyrannical and that kind of thing. And obviously that happens, and that's a tragedy. I think it's possible by God's grace, you know, for somebody who's willing to sort of embrace the struggle to become more psychologically healthy and to do this in a healthy way. But it's quite a journey. Mm-hmm. You know, especially if it's been throughout your life, you know, you're sort of elderly now. And
for me, you know, I've described for you, you know, situations where I've recognized, oh my goodness, how selfish was I?
Yeah.
But I think part of that is in response to watching my mother and not wanting to allow myself, you know, like, to give in inappropriately.
Right.
Because I saw her do that. Yeah. And so, I mean, that's hard because, mm-hmm. you know, the desire is to, like the example in the Gift of the Magi. I mean, that's, you know, that's that desire in the peanut butter example. But that's hard for me personally sometimes because of knowing that my mother was not in a healthy relationship.
Sure.
And I think at her core, she would be the example, like from the Gift of the Magi.
Right.
I mean, that's who she is at her core.
Yeah.
But that was distorted. It was abused.
Yeah. Right.
Her, that type of love she had for others was abused. And so sometimes I retaliate, like, not retaliate, but, like, won't let myself be as giving and loving because
you don't want to be
I don't want to get sucked into that. Sure. Although I'm not in a relationship that would allow that. I mean,
the only thing I... I understand that makes a lot of sense that you would sort of respond that way yourself. But then I think for you going forward, probably the thing is going to be to keep asking yourself, is this legitimate, or am I allowing this to become an excuse?
Right.
Right? It's possible that it's legitimate in some cases, but it's also possible that we use it as an excuse because every excuse that we use, there's usually some kernel of truth to it. But then it's like, well, does that really apply in this situation now? You know, or is it possible to be a little bit more giving, and with Rick, because you know it's a very different kind of relationship. You know, for example. So, and I guess what I would say about somebody like your mom is probably she's already, you know, her heart is, she allowed herself to be used in this way because she has such a soft heart. And so there's less, she has less maybe egotism to deal with than the average person, you know. So she's better off, perhaps, without knowing her, you know, just from what you're saying. But for most of us, I think really the emphasis here is, look, we're going to come face to face with Christ. And at that point, we're going to have to let go of everything. Everything. Every egotistical attachment to anything. And what we're talking about is practicing for that moment. You see? So at that moment, will it have helped me that I insisted that I have my peanut butter in the pantry? No. Because that was an attachment that didn't do any... I've got to let it go. So why not let it go now? You see, so ultimately, it's both a way of expressing my love for my wife. Like in the gift of the Magi, there's no higher expression of love between two people that I can imagine, you know? They're willing to give up the thing that's most precious to them.
All right.
But it's also the best thing for them, and that's really the point about our spiritual progress here, that I've got to be able to let go of everything, even my, whatever it is, my hair, or, you know, whatever is most precious to me, because in the end, that's what death means. It means giving it all up and coming before Christ. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's not painful. It can often be very, very painful, but it's just the reality. And it's what makes for the most spiritual health and for loving relationships. But it's always with the caveat that we live in a very broken society, I would say certainly more broken than in the past. Mm-hmm. Here's something interesting related to that. Saint Gregory the Great wrote this Book of Pastoral Rule. It's like guidelines for pastors. And he goes through and talks about different categories. He talks about talking to men and talking to women. It's very interesting. It's like there's a very modern aspect to it, even though he's writing it back in the 600s, 500s, 6th century. And but he says, when you speak to the poor, or you know people who are sort of lower classes economically, which would be most people in his day, right? You can just tell it to them straight. You know, they have thick skin, and you can just, you know, tell them what they need to hear, and you know, they're not gonna say, "All right, Father," you know, they'll listen to what you're saying. But when you speak to this like high stratum of society, you know, the very few, the very rich people, they're very sensitive. And when you have to say something, you have to say something pleasant and sweet, you know, at the beginning of the conversation, you know, give a little spoonful of sugar with the medicine, you know. So he talks about like that. And I, you know, I read that and I said, that's everybody in our culture today,
yeah.
Almost.
Yeah.
There are maybe a few thick-skinned people around, but basically everybody is thin-skinned. And why is that? Well, I mean, because we live an easy kind of life that's comparable only to the richest of the rich in past ages. So it's just something interesting to think about, that we really do live in a different kind of time where when you talk about sort of psychological health and the ability to take correction and this kind of thing, it's very different from the past. So... the principles don't change, but you have to keep in mind that, yeah, there are going to be cases where it's going to be very tricky to apply it because people are so broken, right? You know, society is so broken. There's so much tragedy, you know, broken families and abuse and all of these things. Obviously, if somebody's been through some kind of abuse, that makes it a lot more difficult in a lot of ways. But also God understands, you know? His mercy is there for those people in a special way as well. So, but I wanted to present this because I think the basic principle here is so critical, and it would be so easy to kind of miss that, right? Mm-hmm. You know, because we can think, you know, basically, if I go to church and I fast, I do the things that I'm supposed to do, I read books, I read scripture, I'm a good Christian, you know? I'm a good person. And again, that's a very common sort of way of looking at things in our society. But there's no growth in that. If we're complacent, if we think we're sort of satisfied with where we are spiritually, It's actually a pity, because then there's no impetus to do the growth that we really need to do, and all of us do need to keep growing. So. Any other thoughts about just any of that or questions?
Real quickly, yeah. There's a third level too. In our house, Kathy doesn't like peanut butter.
Okay, this is interesting.
We have two jars of peanut butter.
Interesting.
Mine is in the refrigerator.
Uh-huh.
Lucy Mays is in the pantry.
Or Basset Hound.
I don't know what that means.
No, that's not something I've ever thought of before.
Yeah, I don't know what that means.
Yeah, I'll have to ponder it some more and get back to you.
I didn't want to interject that earlier.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you brought it up now because it's worth considering.
Mine's the natural, though, that would separate if it wasn't in the refrigerator.
Oh, is that what it is?
Hers is a cheaper
right.
Lucy Mays.
Yeah,
she likes the Jif or something like that.
Yeah, even though I sneak from it occasionally for myself, but she doesn't know. So.
I'm just going to open this up to...
It's
kind of stuffy.
I use the natural too.
You have to put it in the kitchen.
We've just gone way off.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
I know, it's all...
between me and food.
If anybody asks you later what this class is about, they'll say, well, something about peanut butter. I don't know. Don't know what the point was really about that. So let me just begin a little bit for the last 10 minutes of the class to talk about the veneration of the Mother of God, how we understand her, what we say about her, and so on. So this subject we could call Mariology. That's the way it's referred to sometimes, is, of course, you know, how we understand Mary, Mariology. But what we would say as Orthodox Christians, and we're very, very clear about this, is that there's no Mariology in and of itself that isn't ultimately an aspect of Christology. Who the Theotokos is based on who Christ is. How we understand her is based on how we understand Christ. So just this title that we give her, which is one of our favorite ways to refer to her in the Orthodox Church, Theotokos, is actually totally a Christological title and statement that we're making, because it refers to Christ. So it says the Theo at the beginning is from Theos, which is God, and Tokos means bearer or birth giver, the one who bears God within her. And of course, this was a controversy that was dealt with by the Third Ecumenical Council in 431, and at which Nestorius, who was a patriarch of Constantinople, was insisting, and he had been insisting for some time before the council, that we couldn't refer to her as Theotokos. And by the way, that was a term that had existed for a while before then, so it was already prevalent in the church. But there hadn't been an official council to say, yes, this is a good title, we need to use it, it's theologically apt. It was just a pious custom to refer to her that way, but it was very common. But Nestorius started to say, no, that's not right, we can't say Theotokos, because Mary gives birth to his humanity, not his divinity, because he existed as God from all eternity before he became incarnate. So she's only the mother of his humanity. So all we can do is call her Anthropotokos, which means the man bearer. She's the mother of his manhood, his being a man. Or we can refer to her as Christotokos. That's the most we can do, is say she's the mother of Christ. We can't call her the mother of God. That's what Nestorius said. Of course, the council discussed this matter and established once and for all that, in fact, yes, she's the mother of the man Jesus Christ. Yes, she's the mother of the Christ. But she is, most importantly, most critically for our understanding of the incarnation, she is in fact the mother of God, because the person who was in her womb was fully God, even though he's also fully man. So again, this has to do with who Jesus Christ is and who he is from his conception. That's the point, is that from his conception, at the moment when the archangel Gabriel came to Mary and said, behold, you will give birth to a child, and he will be the Messiah, he will be the Christ, and so on, that from the moment of that annunciation, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word of God, came to dwell within her and took a human body and became fully human, even while, took a human body and a human soul, and became fully human even while remaining fully God. So Theotokos, the title, is really a proclamation of who Christ is from the time of his conception in her womb. Now, we're very, very clear that his divinity doesn't come from her, right? His divinity comes from outside of her. He, as God the Word, exists before her, right? But he comes to dwell within her as God. So she indeed bears God within her. Now, Nestorius, not only, and the reason why he had a problem with this title was he had this weird theory that Jesus Christ was basically more or less, he was the Word of God and the man Jesus Christ, these two beings who were conjoined together. So rather than being one person, very clearly, in his formulation of Christology, Jesus Christ wasn't clearly one person. He seemed to be like two persons conjoined together somehow. So very, in very basic terms, that's what Nestorius believed, and that's why he insisted she can't be called the Theotokos, she has to be called one of these things. His idea was somewhat similar to some other teachings, for example, of Paul of Samosata, which was an earlier heresy, which was called adoptionism. This idea, and people to this day hold this view, that she gave birth to this man, Jesus Christ, who at some point received the Holy Spirit and was adopted by the Father as his son. So he started out just a human being, and then, and oftentimes, the point at which they say the adoption happened was at the baptism, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." The Holy, the, you see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and they say that's the moment when he became God, adopted, or however you want to talk about it, when he was adopted by the Father as his Son. That's wrong. We don't believe that. We believe from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Mother of God, he was fully God, continuing his existence from before, from all of eternity. So we use this title for her quite frequently, and there are many other titles that we use for her. We'll get to some of those other titles, or not just titles, but also images that we use to refer to her. Just to be clear, in case anybody ever asks you, we say that the Virgin Mary is not the source of Christ's divinity, so not the source of his divinity. She is the source, humanly speaking, of his humanity. So he didn't have a human father. It's a virgin birth. So all his DNA came from his mother. You think about it. Like, he would have looked like her a lot, you know, because humanly speaking, all of his DNA came from her. So she gave him his humanity. And it's because of this incredible, unique event and source of our salvation that she becomes the place of, that according to Scripture, all generations will call her blessed. Why is she blessed? Because she's the Mother of God. Because she's the temple that he came to dwell in a totally unique way. We say that she was prefigured in the Old Testament. And in fact, in terms of the Old Testament, the history, we could say the history of salvation that we see throughout the Old Testament, she represents the culmination and sort of the highest point, the pinnacle of this historical ascent, where God was bringing about a woman who would say yes to him and would become the Theotokos. So the Old Testament uses lots of images that the church applies to the Mother of God. And it's good to be aware of this imagery. So, of course, first one is Eve. There was the first Eve, or the old Eve. The Mother of God is the new Eve. So she shows us what womanhood is. We see it really perfectly in her, by God's grace. Jacob's ladder. Remember when Jacob is going to visit Laban? Is that right? He's going to visit his cousin Laban, and he's on his way, and he goes to sleep with his head on this rock, and he has this dream about the ladder. He sees this ladder going up to heaven, and the angels are ascending and descending. Well, what's the ladder that the angels ascend and descend? We say it's the Mother of God, through whom God comes to be, descends into the world. Jesus Christ is referred to as the angel of great counsel. So he's an angel in the sense of being God's messenger, as the word of God, the word of the Father. She's the burning bush. What did the burning bush do? Well, it burned. It was full of fire and yet was not consumed. So the hymn writers of the church love this image. They use it so much because she's like the burning bush, because like the burning bush, she contained the fire of God and was not consumed. You see? God dwelt with her, within her, which is, we say, in a sense, it's an impossibility. You know, a bush cannot be on fire and not be consumed. Well, that's a foreshadowing of another impossibility, an even greater impossibility, which is a human being containing the uncontainable God and not being consumed. The Red Sea. The Red Sea is an image of being delivered through this body of water. And this is one of the hymns of the church written by St. John of Damascus. In the Red Sea, the image of the unwedded bride was written, because Moses led the Israelites into freedom through the Red Sea, and also Christ comes through the Mother of God to bring us salvation. Also, you know, by the way, this is an image of baptism as well, the Red Sea, that through the waters of baptism were delivered, were set free. So the ever-virginity of the Mother of God is compared to the Red Sea. The Archangel Gabriel is compared to Moses, and Israel to Jesus Christ. The jar of manna is another one. This is, remember, in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, God gave the people this manna, this special bread to eat, and there was a jar of manna that they kept. Now, normally, if you tried to keep it for more than 24 hours, it would go bad. But this jar of manna was some manna that God gave them to keep, and it did not go bad. And so it was this. The idea is it contains this bread of heaven. Well, she contains the bread from heaven. So she's the jar of manna. Aaron's rod that buds. It's another one. The hymns call her or refer to her in this way. Because Aaron's rod, right, is just a stick, and but it budded and started, you know, sprouting leaves and flowers. And so she is like this stick of humanity, but from that dead stick comes life. She's the Ark of the Covenant. Again, the Ark contains the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. It's the mercy seat. You see, the on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the mercy seat, and the idea was that the presence of God comes down and sits on this mercy seat. Well, she is the mercy seat. She's called the throne also, God's throne. Psalm 44 describes the queen. At thy right hand stood the queen arrayed in garments of inwoven gold and varied colors. So it's describing this queen, her beauty, how she leaves her father's house and cleaves to God. So all of this imagery of that psalm, Psalm 44, is taken as referring prophetically to the Mother of God. The book of Ezekiel, the Eastern Gate is taken as a reference to the Mother of God. All the feasts of the Mother of God, when we celebrate the feast, we have these particular Old Testament readings, including from Proverbs, talking about wisdom, and also from Ezekiel, talking about the Eastern Gate of the Sanctuary. It says that the prince will enter in through the Eastern Gate, and after the prince enters through the Eastern Gate, it will be shut and will remain shut, and nobody else will enter through the Eastern Gate. Mm-hmm. So it's taken as referring to her ever virginity, that through her, she's a gate for Christ coming into this world, and she has no other children. It's a unique conception and birth giving for her. So we can end for today because that's been about an hour. One thing I'll just mention having to do with that last point about the ever virginity is that in most icons of the Mother of God, there are three stars on her. Sometimes you can't see it because of the way that it's depicted, but on her right shoulder, her left shoulder, and on her head. And symbolically, this represents the fact that she was a virgin before giving birth, during giving birth, or at giving birth, and after giving birth. So that represents her ever virginity, which is a very important point for us in our theology, and a point that is a source of controversy with other denominations, that they say, well, she had other children. But there, of course, we'll talk about that more. But Scripture talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters, and we have a whole tradition about that. So next time we'll talk more about the Mother of God, how we understand her, in what sense we can speak of her as being without sin, and giving birth without corruption, and so on. And we'll talk about our relationship with her, how she stands in relation to the church, how her example is important for us, and we'll talk a little bit about the feasts of the Mother of God. And then continuing from that, we'll talk about the saints as well and how we understand the saints, the veneration of saints and relics and all that. Okay. Any questions before we end? Okay. If not, we'll say our Thanksgiving prayer. We give thanks to thee, O Christ, our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.